Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. What are the family dynamics like in your family? What role does everyone play? Well, I'm not entirely sure what my role is in my family growing up, but I know it has to do something with selfies. Now, I want to be clear. I don't take a lot of selfies on my phone. That's not my personality. In fact, I personally think it's strange. But I do take a lot of selfies on my sister's phone. It's a little game we like to play. She and I go over to her house. She leaves her phone lying around, and then I find it, and I take a selfie with it. It's really hard to estimate the number of photos that I've taken over the decade plus that I've been doing this to my sister, but she's been a good sport about it. In fact, I think she thinks it's endearing. In fact, I know that because my niece recently got her first phone, and my sister and brother-in-law were all too excited to go find the phone so I could christen it my very first selfie. So who is the comedian in your family? Who's the comforter, the decision maker? Which one of your family members creates the conflict? Who works hard to reconcile? Who pushes things under the rug? Well, our passage this morning is about family dynamics, but not your nuclear family or extended family. But instead, the church family. It's easy to recognize here in our passage that, in fact, it is about church family, because the last few weeks, Jesus has been talking to a mixed crowd full of Pharisees and disciples and the larger crowd as a whole. But this morning, he turns specifically to his disciples. You can see it right here in verse 1. And he said to his disciples. But then also in verse 3, you can tell, as Jesus says, and if your brother sins. You see, this passage right here that we have in front of us, it is addressed to the family of faith, to the church. The Bible tells us that each one of us play a specific role in the family of faith. God gives us each a spiritual gift for the benefit of the body. Here in our passage, it doesn't speak about our specific roles, but rather the same duty that each one of us share. As you've heard from the scripture reading earlier, this passage centers around the topic of forgiveness. It is the duty of Christians, one that we have no say in. But it's not the type of duty that you have no say in and you have to grit your teeth to do, but one that's actually joy-filled and that actually causes greater health in our church community. Well, three things this morning that we're going to see in our passage. The first thing, the need to forgive. The second, the faith to forgive. And third, the duty to forgive. All right, let's begin with the need to forgive. Read with me verses 1 through 3. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves." Well, our passage opens with an important statement. Temptations to sin are sure to come. Temptations, they are inevitable. We will always experience temptations as long as we are in this life. Could be caused by the things of the world, our own desires, or even Satan himself. This fact should not surprise us because Jesus himself was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. But it's important to delineate between the sin and the temptation to sin. When Adam and Eve saw the forbidden fruit in the garden, that was temptation. But when their seeing turned into wanting, that's when it became sin. Temptation starts with seeing. sin starts with wanting. And notice, it's not about doing. It happens even before that. It's the wanting. Sin begins in the heart and the mind. It doesn't begin with the hands. And so Jesus tells us in the very first part of verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Giving into sin is a big deal. But causing others to sin is a really big deal. Did you catch that in these verses? Jesus uses this graphic image of a millstone dragging someone down to the bottom of the ocean. I'm not really sure why I'm chuckling at that, because that's terrible. Millstones were large, heavy stones used to grind grain. This type of stone that he references was the upper millstone of two stones. It had a hole in it so grain could pour in. It was that hole that hung around someone's neck, securing their death. And such a grisly death was preferable, as Jesus says, than receiving the sentence of an eternal judgment. You see, causing a little one to sin is a really big deal. Now, sometimes Jesus would use that phrase, little one, to describe children. But here, as in other places in the Gospels, he uses the phrase as an endearing term to describe those that believe in him. See, he loves his flock. He cares for them. And leading a little one to sin is a really big deal, even if that person happens to come from the flock themselves, as Jesus suggests here. And so my question here for you is, how are you leading others? Are you leading others to sin? I want you to consider your actions, your relationships. Consider the places that you hang out and spend your time. You see, we want to be the type of community that leads others to walk in righteousness, not in sin. Now you might be thinking, I'm not a leader type. I like to follow. And that might be the case with your personality. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. However, all of us do lead others in a matter of speaking by the types of things we approve of in conversation, or the kind of jokes that we make or laugh at, or how we spend our time or how we spend our money. See, all those could be examples of personal things, but when we're in a church community, they influence and contribute to what's normal. And that's a meaningful thing. You see, because culture is simply what has been normalized. All the practices and beliefs and values that a community has. Our normal practices contribute to the culture, and so it has this power to shape others around us, even if we're unaware of it. And so I ask, how do you lead others? Jesus says that everyone will experience the temptation to sin. He continues and says everyone will also experience times when others sin against us. Read with me verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times in the day, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Here we have two jobs, rebuke and forgive. What does rebuke mean? Well, simply put, rebuke means correction. It's pointing out another person's sin for the sake of correcting their behavior, all with the goal to promote righteousness and restoration. Now, I want to pause here for a moment to bring attention to two common misunderstandings when it comes to rebuke. The first misunderstanding has to do with its objective or the goal someone might rebuke. Some people treat rebuke not as correction, but as condemnation. In other words, they rebuke to criticize someone's behavior to inflict punishment. I don't know if you've ever experienced that one. That's one error that people have. Misunderstanding its objective. The second misunderstanding is its method. Some people believe rebuke must be done with a particular emotion, namely anger. It needs to be forceful and aggressive. That's not what Scripture tells us. The objective of rebuke is for the benefit of the other person, their personal righteousness. And the method should be done in gentleness and compassion and love. Just consider what 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 to 25 says. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. You see, correcting with gentleness, that leads to repentance. You see, repentance is the pathway to righteousness. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it's very similar. It says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. There it is. A spirit of gentleness. You see, condemnation delivers punishment through criticism, but correction promotes righteousness through repentance. Jesus wants us to gently rebuke others when they sin against us for the sake of community, righteousness, and restoration. And yes, it is community, righteousness, and restoration. You remember the context, right? This is his disciples he's speaking to. It's for the church. Individual spirituality is only half the equation of the Christian life. A personal walk with the Lord is important. Yes, it's important. Essential, even. But it's only half the equation when it comes to the Christian life. You see, a shocking amount of the New Testament, perhaps most of it, talks about our spirituality in communal terms, not individual terms. How we relate to the local body of believers often will mirror our personal relationship with the Lord. And so that means a gentle rebuke that leads to repentance is about promoting community righteousness and restoration. You see, living in sin is not just unrighteousness, but it's a break in fellowship with God and his people. Could you imagine living in the kind of community where sin was ignored, where it's just swept under the rug? The kind of community where people harbor bitterness like a petri dish that grew bacteria. That wouldn't be a safe community. That would only create strained relationships. Rebuke, on the other hand, builds safety and confidence in a church. It's a way to love and be loved by other people. Gentle rebuke actually shows that others care for you. Because let's be honest, it's not actually easy to rebuke another person, let alone be gentle about it. It feels awkward. You don't know how they're going to take it. But if through the Spirit of God, someone compassionately and gently points out your sin, then you know that you are genuinely loved. Some years ago, a pastor friend of mine relayed on to me a story that happened in his church. There is nothing remarkable about the story that I'm about to tell you, I warn you. It's quite ordinary, and that's why I like the story. Two members of his church co-taught a Sunday school class together. one of them taught something from the Bible that wasn't unbiblical, but was done in an inappropriate way. And so the co-teacher caught up with the other after the class. That person gently pointed out their sin, and the person amazingly, humbly repented. Now, the one who was rebuked openly shared this with my pastor friend, and then he told me what they said. He said, "If I'm ever corrected again, that's how I want it to happen." What a beautiful picture of a Christian community, isn't that? As Proverbs 27, 5 and 6 says, "Better is the open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend." See, that's my prayer for Cross Creek Bible Church. Luckily, we have a really good mechanism for this kind of thing. It's called church membership. Church membership is a covenant that we make with one another that upholds Jesus' teaching in a community context. And it just so happens our church membership covenant speaks directly to this idea of correcting others with compassion for their benefit. If you're not a member, but you function like a member, I'm really glad for you. That's a good thing. Don't stop functioning like a member, which includes gently correcting others. But I ask you to consider formalizing your membership. There's something really special about making a covenant with other believers. You know that they have your back and you have theirs. Now, just on a side, as you've seen these last 2 years, I won't ask strange things of members. I mean, you can read the membership covenant yourself. Ask another member around here what it's like. See, this is the family dynamics I mentioned at the start of this sermon. A church community, as defined by Jesus, should promote righteousness and restoration. It starts with a gentle rebuke, and it continues with the generous offer of forgiveness. Let me read verses 3 and 4 once again. "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Forgiveness is the second job that Jesus gives to us. Did you realize that? Forgiveness, energized by compassion, actually transforms people. Did you realize that? Right? Condemnation doesn't transform people. It's only the generous offer of forgiveness. You see, when we forgive, our relationship with the other person is restored, and then likewise, they are restored back into the community. It's not so much an overlooking of sin, as some people might understand it. Forgiveness is actually an absorbing of sin. You see, every sin has a cost. And if someone sins against you, you know what that cost is. You can feel it. Condemnation places that cost back onto the sinner, but forgiveness absorbs that cost through love and compassion. And so the sin is actually dealt with. It's been canceled. It's been set aside. Likewise, Christ went to the cross, motivated by love and compassion. All of us have sinned against God. All of us have disobeyed his commands and chosen to walk in our own way. And as a result, all of us stand justly condemned. And eternal judgment is far worse than any grisly death that we could ever imagine. But thank God that Jesus came. He came motivated out of love and compassion. He saw our helpless estate and had mercy. See, we're totally incapable of standing in front of a holy God, and so Jesus stood for us. He took our punishment. He hung on the cross for us. And he didn't just set the cost on his back. He placed it on himself. He absorbed the cost. He dealt with our sin. He canceled it. He set it aside. And so we are no longer considered condemned. We are labeled a family member. You see, true forgiveness actually transforms a person. When you're forgiven by Christ, you're transformed into a family member. I want you to imagine for a moment. I want you to imagine if Jesus were not compassionate. Imagine him being angry and bitter on the cross. Can you imagine it? Of course not. That's ridiculous. His forgiveness is energized by love and compassion. And likewise, our forgiveness should be energized by love and compassion, not anger and bitterness. Ever seen someone try to forgive out of anger and bitterness? I've seen it far too many times. What occasions do you have to practice forgiveness? Perhaps this way your spouse has or has not treated you. Perhaps it's the way your parents treated you growing up. Perhaps it's a harsh word often repeated, or a slight to your reputation done with laughter. Or maybe it's how others have attacked your loved ones. Brothers and sisters, we are called to forgive. And there's just no way around this. Some people struggle with giving a gentle rebuke. But I think more people struggle to forgive and then forgive again. Jesus tells us if that someone sins against us, we're to forgive them. And if they sin 7 times against us, we should forgive them as well. He doesn't use the word 7 to say it. It has to be more than 6, but it can't be more than 8. You might know and realize that the Bible often uses the number 7 for completeness. And likewise here. You see, the point is, we must continually forgive, just as he continually forgives us. Jesus continually forgives. When we sin and we repent, we can be sure that we have his forgiveness. You see, there's nothing that we could do that's too horrendous. No sin too large that he will not forgive. We may even struggle with the same sin over and over and over again, and yet he forgives us over and over and over again. My friends, you want to know something? What I just said was not precise. It's actually so much better than that. You see, the Bible describes Christ's forgiveness not as a continual thing, but a one-time sufficient act that deals with all sin, all past, all present, and all future sins. I just want you to listen to these 3 verses from Hebrews, chapter 7, 9, and 10. I want you to listen to the term once for all. Hebrews 7, 27. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Or chapter 9, verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of his body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see what this means? Jesus is so glorious, so mighty, that his one-time death on the cross was powerful enough to deal with every single sin that we have ever done or will ever do. What a Savior we have. He doesn't continually forgive us. He doesn't need to. He's done it already. Every single sin. But that is why we must continually forgive. As he has forgiven all, so we must continually forgive every repeated sin done against us. I want you to think about what this would do, how this would transform our church community. Rebuke promotes righteousness. Forgiveness promotes restoration. Instead of people walking away in hurt and pain, they are lovingly restored back into fellowship. Think about what this would do for our church body. Christian brother and sister, are you known for forgiving others? Or are you more known for bitterness and holding on to hurts? Non-Christian friend, I ask you this question. Is this kind of forgiveness attractive to you? I hope it is. You can only experience this kind of powerful forgiveness by coming to Christ and repenting of your sin. And by the way, this is why, this right here, forgiveness, this is why Christians do a lot of strange things, like sing songs about the cross, or pray all the time, or talk so much about Jesus. See, we know that even one of our sins is worth eternal judgment, but in the great love of God, all of our sins are forgiven through Christ. There's none that are too great for him, not even the sins of the entire world. Nothing is beyond our Savior and his power. That's the need to forgive. Point one. I just want to pause. You might be thinking, that's point one. That was 25 minutes. I understand. The next 2 points purposely go much quicker. I needed to focus on forgiveness because that's the thrust of the entire passage. Forgiveness. We need it. Others need it too. It's essential to a local church. I said it before, I'm going to keep saying it. Gentle rebuke promotes community righteousness, and forgiveness promotes community restoration. We are called to forgive and forgive again. That is daunting for us to hear, just as it was daunting for the apostles. Read with me verses 5 through 6. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Well, the apostles hear this call for repeated forgiveness, and they give just a natural reaction. "We can't do it. We need more faith." And so Jesus tells them, it's not about having more faith, it's about possessing faith, period. He says, if you had faith. See, that's it. They only need to possess it. It's not about the amount. Even if they had a small amount, they could accomplish a lot. Jesus hyperbolically tells them that even a tiny amount of faith could uproot and replant a mulberry. Now, you have to understand, these mulberry trees were known for their vast root systems, and they could live for hundreds upon hundreds of years. I'm no horticulturist, but it seems pretty impossible to uproot a mulberry tree and then plant it successfully in the ocean. But that's the point. It's not about the amount of faith, because even a small amount can accomplish the impossible. He essentially tells them, you think repeated forgiveness is impossible? Simply take out your faith and use it. Far too many people treat faith like magic, don't they? Growing up, I had this repeated dream where I could fly. Well, kind of fly. That's the problem. All I needed to do was believe that I could fly. And when I did, I would start to float upwards in my dream. But if I realized I was trying to believe, then I wasn't actually believing anymore. I was trying to fly on my own strength. And so doubt would come in and I would start to sink. And so I'm forced into like this impossible situation where I had to try to believe, but not believe too hard. If I did, doubt would come in and I'd sink back down to the ground. Believe, but not too much belief. But believe more than you are, but don't doubt. I think a lot of people treat faith like that. Miracles can happen, but only if you never doubt. It's like magical thinking. But in reality, faith is more grounded than that. Faith is trusting in what God says. He says something, you take him at his word, and then you act accordingly. You see, faith is grounded obedience. You may have doubts along the way, but that just means that you're a human being. Real faith simply obeys God because he has said it. And by the way, the opposite is also true. A lack of faith is simply trusting in your own thinking and what someone else says, whether it's you or someone else. But Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And then it continues in verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord. Faith is obedience in what God says. It's not magic. And the command is clear here. Forgive. Forgive. Sometimes Christians purposely live without faith. That's right, I'll say that again. Sometimes Christians purposely live without faith. In other words, they intentionally refuse to forgive another person. Perhaps it's because they don't believe they have the strength to do so. Perhaps by granting the forgiveness to the other person will have all the power and they will be left with none. Or perhaps if they forgive, they'll wonder, who's going to care for me? But God will care for us. God will give us the strength needed. Friends, I don't want you to miss the promises of God here. Remember them with me. God loves us with an eternal and perfect love, the same love that the Father loves the Son with. John 15, verse 9. The Father sends the Holy Spirit who guides us in all truth. John 16, 13. God gives us all that we need to live godly lives through the might of his great power. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And he also tells us a great promise that we can actually bear with one another. We can actually forgive one another because the Lord has forgiven us in Christ. Colossians 3. You see, our lack of forgiveness is a faith issue, just like the apostles thought. But unlike the apostles, what they thought, it's not because we don't have enough faith. In reality, we just aren't taking out our faith and using it. We might think faith is magical, but in reality, it's just grounded obedience in what God commands. We think that no one will care for us if we forgive, but in reality, God has given us everything we need to do the work he has called for us to do. And so I have a question of reflection for you, friend. When someone sins against you and it really hurts, when someone who should have known better sins against you and it really hurts, will you listen to your own narrative about the situation? Or will you listen to what God has to say? Simple as that. That's faith. We've looked at the need to forgive. We've looked at the faith to forgive. Now let's look at the final thing, the duty to forgive. Read with me verses 7 through 10. Will any of you who have a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our due. In our final verses here in our passage, Jesus uses a simple illustration to teach a simple point. We have the duty to forgive, and doing that duty earns us zero praise. Now there is a reason why Jesus gives this after his discussion about faith. See, this illustration describes what faith looks like in action. Faith is trusting in what God says. It's obeying his instructions. And servants do what they're told. They're faithful. Now, disciples, they would have heard this, and they would have got it immediately, what Jesus is trying to say. Most of them were closer to a servant than they were a master, since several of them were like fishermen. They understood that servants receive no praise or thanks for their duty. This stands in contrast to Pharisees, who love praise. You see, the Pharisees' framework for living was one based on performance. If you perform well, then you deserve recognition from God and from others. We talked about this last week. And by the way, as an aside, I want to warn you. Beware of the kind of Christian that requires recognition. That's a sin. And it's a poison that will slowly work its way through a Christian community. Rebuke these kind of people with all gentleness and love. Perhaps you'll be given the opportunity to forgive them and restore them back into the community. Okay, back to the point here, in verses 7 through 10. Forgiving others is simply a duty. You see, it's not a graduate level course. It's Christianity 101. And how could it not be? How could it not be? It's the very foundation of our faith. We are Christians because God in Christ has forgiven us. Instead of believing we ought to receive praise because we have forgiven someone, we ought to be filled with gratitude because we're only able to do so because he has first forgiven us. We ought to offer up praises to him for the chance to live as he lives. We ought to be grateful because we are counted worthy just as he. These verses teach us a profound truth. Christians are servants. God is our master. He determines what our duty is. And the command for this morning is forgive. If we do that duty, we are not owed praise. He owes you nothing because he has already given you everything. I want you to imagine a church community that excels in the art of a gentle rebuke. A church community that is eager to forgive and actually enjoys forgiving. A church community that's simply grateful to restore others just as God has restored us. What a healthy, safe, full church community that would be. Let us be people of faith and trust in what our Lord says. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that it is hard to forgive. We confess that we listen to our flesh far too often, and we don't want to forgive. We'd rather not forgive, and when forced to forgive, we do it in bitterness. And Lord, that is not forgiveness, and we confess our sins to you. We thank you that we have a full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Thank you for his one-time death on the cross that accomplishes forgiveness for all time, that we have eternal salvation secured for us in him. Lord, make us like your son. Make us like Jesus. Make this community like Jesus Christ, that we would forgive others continually, that we'd restore them back into fellowship, that we'd rebuke with gentleness and love. As your servants, I ask that you would teach us these things. Grow us. Let us be faithful because you were first faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name.